The book of Ecclesiastes is part of a genre of scripture called wisdom literature. It's the same category that the books of Job and Proverbs and the Song of Songs fall in. This group of wisdom literature is concerned with your whole life. And I mean that in two senses. Your whole life, as in every area of your life, but also the sense of your whole life, meaning all the years you have. Every area of your life for all the years of your life. That's what the Bible's concerned with. That's what wisdom wants to address. No stone unturned. The priority of wisdom is seen in Proverbs 2, verse 4, when the text says the reader should seek wisdom, quote, like silver, and search for it as for hidden treasures. And by wisdom, we don't mean just an increase of factual knowledge. We mean the kind of thing that only comes through the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is the art of living for the glory of God. Wisdom is better than anything under the sun. It is better than anything. Why is it so valuable? Why does wisdom literature hold forth wisdom and say, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures? Because wisdom orients our life to the way God created our lives to be lived. God has made us for His glory, and wisdom discerns that important truth and aligns life to cohere with reality. God is worthy of His people's wholehearted devotion and obedience, and wisdom rejoices that we are His children who can pursue a life pleasing to Him by His grace and the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit for His glory. Wisdom is life seeking to know God and to make Him known. However, again and again in wisdom literature, you get this sense that sin has had a terrible effect on our valuing of what we should seek like silver and search for as for hidden treasures. You get a sense in the wisdom literature that we are failing to take stock of what should be so obvious, but isn't obvious in a fallen world to sinful man, because folly is also here. Folly calls loudly, constantly, alluringly. And the temptations of life can drown out the sweet and pure redemptive voice of wisdom. We know this to be true. He who has ears, let him hear. The power and effect of folly can be so underestimated. A professing disciple may be seeking to submit their lives to God and yet in their mind intentionally preserve in their life some area of folly, just a little bit of foolishness. They live a life where they are trying to justify in some area what is clearly dishonoring and disobedience to God. Maybe it's financial dishonesty. Maybe it's a flirtatious relationship with someone who's not your spouse. Maybe it's a loose tongue that gossips and slanders. Maybe it's a temper. Maybe it's a heart of bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe it's an impure activity on the internet you're trying to hide. Maybe it's a heart of covetousness and envy and discontent. I mean, we could go on and on. Maybe this or that, some area of disobedience and dishonor to God, folly or foolishness that's being justified by you. Over time, we could grow used to an area of disobedience. We could grow used to it. Like a body that eventually adapts to a broken limb of the body that's never quite repaired or restored, but after a while, you just sort of try to profess and confess Christ with it. Just growing used to this area, unrepented of, unconfessed, not fought against, but just justified. Friends, when Jesus says that if anyone wants to follow Him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him, He's calling for a death of the self. Not even just for parts of the self, but a death of the self. This denial of oneself is connected to cross language. This should be so jarring to us because a cross is an image of death. And that's what discipleship is. Discipleship begins with death, and it is a daily dying. Luke tells us that we should take up our cross daily, as he records Jesus' teaching on that note. In fact, the mindset of the believer, it's in line with Romans 6, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's what the believer thinks. The unbelieving mindset, the Adam that we are born in, thinks, well, if God is so gracious, then I can sin with abandon. Because I love to sin and God loves to forgive and we'll get along great. Romans 6, 2 says, how can we who died to sin live in it still? In Romans 6, 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The author of Ecclesiastes wants to exhort us away from folly and away from sin. We're called to a new life under the sun. This means we're called to wisdom. And part of this calling means learning the truth about wisdom and folly in life. That's why wisdom literature is so helpful. It helps us to navigate by addressing all these practical areas of life that we should be wanting to honor the Lord in and walk wisely in. So the focus of our passage this morning is on wisdom and foolishness. And even the number of words that deal with wisdom and foolishness suggest the importance of the theme in our text. 11 times in the verses I read to you and throughout the rest of chapter 10, wisdom and wise are used. In this part of chapter 9 I read and through the rest of chapter 10, 9 times folly and foolishness and fool are used. Again and again, the repetition of these terms establish a theme. That we are to go far from folly, flee from the alluring, loud, constantly calling voice of folly, and pursue wisdom, seeking it like silver, and hunting for it as for treasure. There are three lessons we're going to see about wisdom and foolishness through our passage this morning. Lesson number one is in chapter 9:13 through 10:1. The lesson is, wisdom is superior, though often despised. Wisdom is superior, though often despised. In order to teach this lesson, he wants to tell you a story. We love stories. Stories resonate with us. We're storytelling people. And he says in verse 13 here, I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great. So we're prepared for another lesson because he's been applying his heart to what he sees under the sun. And he's observing, and he's drawing conclusions, and he's teaching his reader. And here he says, I've seen something else under the sun, which means on earth. And his example is a story of victory that wisdom brought, though the wisdom was not appreciated for very long. That tends to be how wisdom is treated in the fallen world. Wisdom is superior, though often despised. Look at the story in verse 14 and 15. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. So verse 14 and the first part of verse 15 tell this story where the contrasts must be observed for it to be effective. Notice on one side, we have a little city. Okay, it tells us there's a little city, and it's just got a few men. And we find out in verse 15 that in this little city, with its few men, there was a poor man. And then on the other side, you have a king. And he's not just called a king, but he's a great king. And he comes against this little city with few men, among which is a poor man. And this great king comes and besieges the city, which means he's surrounding it and ready to overtake it. And he builds great siege works against it. What are siege works? They're like platforms and towers and ladders and any sorts of walls that are added to the outskirts of the city in order to enable people to arrive at an elevation above it. The attackers can build such siege works in order to be above the city to either go over those walls or to fire things over those walls to the people below. Scaling ladders. Walls where archers could go and shoot fiery arrows and weapons into the city. These are the kinds of siege works you saw in the ancient world. So here you have the contrast. Got a great king, great siege works. He's coming against this little city with few men, among which is this poor man. Now, we're in for a surprise, because the teacher reminded us in chapter 9, verse 11, that under the sun, the race is not always to the swift, and the battle is not always to the strong. So here's this great king with this great siege works. He's against the city, and you're expecting that the city's just going to be wrecked. But here's the surprise. In verse 15, there was found in it a poor man, a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. The poor man isn't only poor, he's also wise. And this is what makes the difference. He's a poor wise man. By his wisdom, he delivered the city. That's incredible. Now, you might want to know details like, well, how did he do it? What did he know? And what did he say? To whom did he say it? How long did it take? We don't know the answers to any of that. We are left in the dark completely because none of those details are the point of the story. The point of the story is the surprising value of wisdom and importance of wisdom under the sun. It's coming from maybe what would be the least expected people in this little city, a few men. You have this poor wise man, and he's used his wisdom. Now, there it seems that some sort of speaking would probably be involved, some sort of quelling of the onslaught of this great king, because in verse 17 it tells us the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And so in the midst of highlighting the importance of wisdom, he's especially highlighting in this passage the words of the wise and their good effect. And so perhaps this wise man did not, end up being the one who would bring the last bit of military might that would tip the scales in the victory here. This doesn't seem to be a story about military might brought about by this poor wise man, but instead something that in his wisdom he applied and delivered the city. You might think of the important rising of Joseph from very little to this particular prominence in Egypt in the book of Genesis. You might think forward-looking rather than backward only to Joseph. You might think forward-looking to Jesus and all that he had around him growing up in Nazareth, which was a place people thought of as a place of nothing. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they ask in John 1. And indeed, the Savior of all mankind. There are surprising things in store under the sun. The wisest of all and the Savior of all came from what, from an earthly perspective, was nothing. Now, with the surprise of the wise man who was poor delivering the city, there's another surprise maybe for the reader, and it's at the end of verse 15. It tells us, yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, this maybe isn't what you would have expected. And as one Old Testament commentator says, when the war was won, did the city make this man mayor? No. Did they rename the city after him? No. What about build a statue of him and set it in the center of town? Wrong again. No one remembered that poor man. That is an accurate valuing of wisdom in the minds of many people under the sun. It becomes useful, especially in cases of emergency. So it's not clear whether anybody knew the man ahead of time or whether he was just subsequently forgotten. But it tells us that wisdom is fleeting. And one of the helpful aspects of Ecclesiastes is it highlights two things regarding wisdom. It's incredibly valuable under the sun, but there are certain things it cannot guarantee. There are certain outcomes we cannot foresee. And even the wisest among men cannot shepherd the wind. Only God can. They cannot make crooked what is straight. Only God can. But in verse 16, we would be wrong to draw a conclusion. Well, then therefore, since no one remembered that poor wise man, then wisdom didn't matter. That would be the wrong conclusion. Look in verse 16. He tells you, but I say, so even though in light of the fleeting nature of wisdom under the sun, he says wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Here's a better than statement. Ecclesiastes has a lot of these, especially in chapter 7. Knowing what is better is part of growing as a believer. Growing wise in the Lord means being able to make comparative judgments, being able to be faced with decisions and forks in the road and being able to discern what indeed is better, the better thing to do, the better conviction to hold. And here he tells you in verse 16 that wisdom is better than might. The poor man had wisdom, and that's how he prevailed and delivered the whole city. But notice, if anyone's attention was given to him, notice what happens next. His wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Maybe he was trying to instruct them on how they might not find themselves in this situation again. Maybe he was trying to help them see, though his words were despised, on how valuable this wisdom should be for everybody in the city, though there be a few people in this little city. But even though it was delivered, his words were not heeded. The truth still remains that wisdom is better than might, even though wisdom goes unappreciated and unrewarded. You know, and what trends in our culture is folly, not wisdom. Wisdom is despised. Unless in some sort of dire situation it can become practically useful. You can find out the next week or the next day or the next month, you wonder if anybody learned any lesson from what happened. You know? He says in verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, it could be that that ruler who's shouting among fools with all of their other shouting could be that king that's bringing against this city, this little city, all of its great siege works, this great king. Maybe he's the one. And here, the words of the wise are seen to be better. Better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You know, loudness and brashness and noise gets a lot of attention. And foolish people in power know this. Foolishness and loudness makes the news all the time, doesn't it? It's newsworthy, it seems. The media love to cover what is loud, while the words of the wise heard in quiet are not shown to be the better words that they are. Someone may be loud, but that doesn't mean they have anything worth saying. And here, he says here, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Because in the end, it's the content of the words and not the volume of them that's the point. This loud ruler shouting among fools. No, his words are not better. The words of the wise are. So this ruler is contrasted with the words of the wise. He's loud and he's obnoxious and he's shouting among his other fools, he himself showing that he is a fool among them as well. That's in contrast to the wise, heard in quiet, getting little attention. Wisdom doesn't get the attention it deserves, and folly gets far more press than we would ever have thought prudent. In verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. How vulnerable is wisdom here? Notice, while it's better than the weapons of war, you can make a lot of gains through living wisely and applying wisdom and having wise policy, either on a personal level or on a national level. But it's amazing what one person can come along and destroy. Despite all the gains and all the progress in one's life or on a grander corporate scale. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. You know, we have the saying that might come to mind is that one apple, one rotten apple spoils the whole bushel. You have this picture of something being tainted in the smallest way and that being really terrible. For example, let's say somebody had a glass of something to drink and put a few drops of cyanide in it. And someone says, okay, well, here you go. I know you're hot and you're thirsty. You say, well, wait a second. Didn't you just put a few drops? And you say, well, it's just a few drops. It's just a little bit. It's just a little. Just take that in. It's amazing how a little bit of a certain thing can ruin the whole, can cause such destruction. James meditates on this very thing in James chapter 3 when he thinks about the tongue. He says the tongue is just a small part of the body, but it just sets everything on fire like a spark in a forest. So the size of the tongue and the size of the folly, it might be easy to justify and say, well, you know, it's in my life. It's just a small thing. It's not hurting anybody. I don't really see any consequences for it. And they are underestimating the fiery potential of even a little bit of disobedience and folly before God that we say, I just don't really think this is that big of a deal. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinner destroys much good. In Solomon's own life, he would see subsequently how tragic this was. Solomon, who possibly wrote Ecclesiastes, he ruled over a united kingdom after his father David. And Solomon's son Rehoboam rose to power, and Rehoboam didn't listen to the older, wiser people in his court who wanted Rehoboam to ease the burden of taxation on the people of the land. Instead, he listened to those who were younger in his court who were harsher and who were unwise and foolish. And Solomon's son Rehoboam said he was going to increase and make heavier the burden upon the people. And so there was a rebellion of 10 tribes, and it split the United Kingdom. It's amazing what even a little folly can do and how one sinner can destroy much good. Rather than looking forward from Solomon's life to his son Rehoboam and that folly, think about all the way back to Genesis. Think about how Romans 5 talks about Adam and how through one man's disobedience, it's amazing what one person can do when there's so much good and the havoc and corruption that can come as a result. Our choices matter. You know, our character is nothing less than the sum of the choices we're making. Our choices matter because the people under the sun matter, every one of us. We're all interconnected in ways that we can't fathom in the plan of God. Ending this first lesson, that wisdom is superior under the sun, though often despised, we see in chapter 10, verse 1, how a little bit of something can ruin the whole, again with this picture. And it's a gross picture. It says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The point is the same kind of thing about how in verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. Think of the perfumer's ointment and how important this was to anoint the bodies and for good smelling, even dealing with the dead. The idea of the perfumer's ointment was so important and so valuable, but if a few flies, which would be really hard to see if they were really little dead flies, if they went into the fragrant ointment, over time the whole batch would begin to give off a stenchy, rotten odor. The few dead flies could spoil a large, expensive batch of perfume. One rotten apple spoils the whole bushel. What's the lesson here from the flies? As valuable as wisdom is, when people engage and justify foolishness, that can compromise and taint and ruin whatever gains they've been making through wisdom. This can happen on a personal level or on a national level. The second lesson about wisdom and foolishness under the sun is in verses 2 to 4. Wisdom and foolishness will become evident. You can't hide it. If you're wise, it's going to become apparent. And if you're a fool, it will become evident. Wisdom and foolishness will become evident. In verses 2 through 4, we see a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. The positions, especially regarding a kingly figure, to the right and to the left were the positions of honor and dishonor. It was a place of favor and disfavor. You can see this in the book of Genesis. You can see this in the Gospel of Matthew, especially Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, where the sheep are put on his right and the goats are put on the left of the Lord. It has this ethical connotation of something that is good versus bad, righteous versus unrighteous. And a wise man's heart is inclined to righteousness, a fool's heart elsewhere. See, our problem is the direction of our hearts. Our lives go the direction our hearts do. Not vice versa. Our hearts are inclining and longing and desiring. And it's not exclusive desires, one way or the other. Paul lays out the terrible battle we are in. In Galatians 5, he says the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And so in our hearts as believers, under the sun, prior to a new creation, we are being made new, inwardly renewed day by day. We are new creations in Christ, but we are being made holy and sanctified. We are not perfect. And so we remain sinners in a fallen world, though now able not to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will not be perfect, but the direction of our heart is so suggestive here. The wise man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's heart to the left. And it's a way of saying that our trajectory and the direction of our life are the overflow. Jesus recognizes this in Matthew 15 when he tells his people, look, it's not on what comes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of the heart. Our problem is a heart problem, and the direction of our heart, either in the ignorance and rejection of God or in the dependence on him and the fear of him, will reveal whether we are in foolishness or in wisdom. In verse 3, he goes on to say, for even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. The idea of walking on the road, I think, is a picture of walking metaphorically through life. You know, walking is a way of saying they're living in wisdom literature. You have to honor the Lord as you walk and walk in wisdom and not in foolishness. Well, he's not talking about literally where you're putting your actual 2 feet, right? He's talking about metaphorically, though it could include the former, depending on where we go. It may dishonor the Lord. Even when the fool walks on the road, though, in other words, as the fool lives his life, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. Now, I don't think he's actually saying, as somebody is walking by, he tells them, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm a fool. I think that would be one way of reading it, but I think that would be perhaps overly literal. I think he's saying here in verse 3 that as the fool lives his life, he's saying by the way he lives that he's a fool. And everybody gets the message. It becomes clear. This isn't something you can cloak and hide and suppress. Whether you walk in wisdom or whether you walk in foolishness will become evident. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. We might say with another little idiom in our day that you might see him coming a mile away, this fool. You can just tell. Here's a person that did not live wisely. They don't love the Lord. They don't seek to honor the Lord. They live in foolishness. In verse 4, concluding this second lesson that wisdom and foolishness will become evident, the writer says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. You see, one's wisdom or foolishness is often revealed in circumstances. And here, he's picturing being in the court of a king, and the king is angry. What are you going to do? If the king is angry, you have one of two possibilities. You can either respond in anger or not respond in anger. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, he says, don't leave your place. And I think he's picturing here leaving upset and mad, leaving hastily and, you know, throwing everything off the table on your way out and kicking the chair over, leaving your place like that. The ruler's angry and you're not going to handle it and I'm out of here. Now, he says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Calmness from who? From you. The ruler's angry, so what are you going to do? I can't control what he's doing, but I can respond wisely or foolishly. And I think that's what he's showing here is our wisdom or our foolishness will become evident. You don't need to respond to anger with more anger. And I know he's envisioning here a political royal court situation, but this is true for all of life. Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15, 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know how to increase the angry tone of the conversation that you want to avoid is to respond with more anger. But he says here in chapter 15, 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. There's something about a peaceful, calm response that can disarm anger and outrage on the other side. It's no guarantee, but it certainly does not help to respond to anger with your outrage. In chapter 16 of Proverbs, and in verse 14, it says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. You see, they're in the situation politically in the ancient world where if the king was mad at you, that could be your last day, and not just in the court. It could be your last day. If you made the king angry and you responded in wrath to his anger, I mean, he's the king. He can say, guards, take him away. Put him in prison, off with his head, something like that. I mean, this could be the end. So these circumstances required that no matter what anybody else was doing, how are you going to respond? And wisdom and foolishness will become evident. Because under the sun, the writer shows us again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, life is frustrating and confusing. And it provokes all kinds of questions in our minds, things beyond our control. So what are we going to do? One of the exhortations that he gives us in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes is he exhorts us to live with wisdom. And then lesson number 3, in verses 5 through 7, lesson number 3 about foolishness and wisdom is this: foolishness may dwell in positions of power. Foolishness may dwell in positions of power. And this, friends, is one of the most tragic realities under the sun. When you have foolishness and power, making foolishness policy, creating and stimulating more foolishness for the citizens. In verses 5 to 7, he says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. So there's something that a ruler does in verses 5, 6, and 7 that he thinks is just crazy under the sun. The fact that this happens under the sun, this error. So he's telling you something else that he's seen, and it is not good. He says in verse 6, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. And then in verse 7, he says, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, I'm going to explain more about the princes and the rich that are sitting in a low place in just a moment. But the principle is, when wickedness rules, they can make things turn upside down. That's the idea here. Foolishness may dwell in positions of power. And here, a ruler makes an error. Because the kings would have all kinds of puppet rulers under them. So what he's foreseeing, I think, is someone who's in a position of power, who has the opportunity to fill high places with rulers, with other people and other subservients and other people who are under his authority. So here's what happens. In verse 5, this ruler, in verse 6, puts folly in those places. Now, how do you put folly in places? You put foolish people where foolish people ought not be. That's how you put folly in high places. So this ruler, now, I know this is a stretch, right? This is a stretch. We're having a hard time imagining foolishness in high places, right? But if you can, just imagine that it could happen in 2016. Foolishness in high places. He says in verse 6, the rich sit in a low place. Now, he's not saying we should let the rich rule. That's not the point here. In the ancient world, the rich were connected and denoted as being those who were educated and equipped to rule. He's not saying rich people can't be foolish, and in that sense, he would not want them in power. But by and large, the poorer in the lands were the least educated, and the richer in the lands were the most educated and the most equipped to govern. That's the principle here. So we need to know what he is saying and then what he's not saying. He's not saying, oh, well, you can't have anybody ever rise through the ranks, socially speaking, to where they could rightfully govern. He's saying here they always have to be the rich. No, that's not what he's saying. There's an understood principle in the ancient world, though, that those who were wealthy tended to be the most educated and the most equipped to govern. And he says here, look what this ruler does in verse 5. In verse 6, he puts folly in high places and the rich sit in a low place. It looks as if in that culture things are upside down. And one of the reasons in a culture things can go upside down is when the wrong people are in the wrong positions of authority. It's become an upside down world. In verse 7, he says, I've seen slaves on horses. And the slaves in that ancient world were those who were, many times, criminals, prisoners of war. And I think that the negative connotation of slaves needs to be felt here in verse 7, even though there were slaves who did set themselves into that way of life for financial reasons. Here, I think he would only be thinking of a negative sense. I've seen slaves. And where are they? On horses. In other words, they're on like the king's horses, if you will. They're on the authority's horses, and they're riding among the people. The wrong people are on those saddles. That's what he's alarmed at. And the ruler's error has brought this about. And then where are the princes, though? Where are the people that you would expect to be governing the people and caring for the citizens? They're on the ground like the slaves in verse 7. Again, it's as if everything in the society has been turned upside down because of foolishness that can dwell in high places. Now in chapter 9, 13 through 10:7, as we've thought about these three lessons of wisdom, that wisdom is superior under the sun, though may be despised, and how in lesson number 2, you see that wisdom and foolishness will become evident, and then foolishness may dwell in positions of power. We need to think about what lies beyond the writer of Ecclesiastes here for the good news in Christ's gospel that shines more light on this. The tragedy here is the foolishness so pervasive under the sun and the need for wisdom. If you think about 9:15, for example, look in chapter 9:15 where he says, "There was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city." You know, if this is a type of someone, a pattern of someone who seems to come from obscurity and bring about great deliverance, then above anybody that ever brought deliverance anywhere, Jesus is the true poor wise man who delivered the city, isn't he? He's the one who, against all the onslaughts of sin and death and the political powers of his day that sought to bring an end to him, it is Jesus who was despised and mocked and rejected, and that Paul says even the wisdom of the cross is still considered foolishness in 1 Corinthians. Christ is the true king. Christ is the true king who has come under the sun to bring about deliverance, though his name is mocked, despised, and rejected. We look at the poor man here and we think, boy, this poor man deserved so much more. But what about Christ, who has the name above every name and is worthy of all honor and glory and praise forever and ever? In chapter 9:18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And Paul does reflect on what one person could do that brought so much wrong. But the one man, Adam, is not all Paul talks about in Romans 5. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin's not counted where there's no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like that trespass. If the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. When we think of one sinner who might destroy so much, there is a righteous man that we proclaim who is making all things right. In chapter 10, verse 7, it tells us, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. If there was anybody who did not appear to be the worthy, valuable, honorable person he was, it was Christ who took the lowly place, who descended from heaven, the Word that became flesh. And yet in taking the lowly place and being made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation, Christ was given the place of honor. He chose a cross and then was raised from the dead. His seeming defeat sowed victory that he reaped on the third day. So while Christ might seem to be the ultimate picture of someone despised and rejected and not considered. Behold what the Father has done for him, and fear not. We need not fear under the sun. The world might be turned on its head. There might be foolishness in high places. And wisdom might be despised, and the words of the wise and quiet might be drowned out by all the noise and loudness covered by all the media and the culture under the sun. And it might seem as if everybody has lost their minds. Friends, God reigns in heaven, and he scoffs at those in Psalm 2 who gather against his name. Every kingdom of man will fall. God raises up kings and he brings them down. There is only one sovereign in the world, and it is no one under the sun. God reigns. In Ecclesiastes 5, we're told God is in heaven. And in the Psalms, we're told that God is in heaven and does whatever pleases him. So don't despise the words of wisdom. Don't pursue folly, even if you think it's so small. How could it really make a difference? Think of the dead flies in the perfumer's ointment. Think of the one sinner who destroyed so much good by folly. Don't despise wisdom. You're not the exception to the Bible's wisdom. If you are living in an area of life that is dishonoring to the Lord, you should repent of it. Confess your sin before Christ and turn from it by the power and grace of Christ every day. You were not made for such things. You were made to know God, the weightiest reality in all the universe. You were not made for the trivial banalities and emptiness of sin and rebellion. You were made to know God. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, imagine yourself living as a house. God comes in to rebuild your house, which is you. And at first, perhaps you understand what God is doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here and putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little college, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. God is doing a great work. Don't despise the words of wisdom. Every area of our life should be in submission to our holy God. He who has ears, let him hear.